So, got to grab my collect before I got started on the recording. I know which one, I just got to find it. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
Would you like to name John?
So, as we listen to this, look at the timeline of the Bible, what we will find is we begin in the beginning, which shouldn't be a surprise to any of us. But what I like to do is acknowledge that before all of that beginning starts in Genesis, there is the Word who is with God, as we hear in John 1:1-5. So before we jump into all of the fun Genesis narrative, there is quite a bit of it, as we'll find this evening. I think it appropriate to acknowledge before creation, we have the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. So, nothing more than just an acknowledgement that as we prepare, as we go through all of these various phases of the Bible's history, it begins, of course, with God. Before we can talk about anything to do with creation, it has to begin with the Lord. That's what I've said as a part of our Sunday school class. It's what we're going to talk about here. It begins with God. So that's all I'll say about that. So before there was time, before there was creation, God was there. And then there was creation. As we begin, tonight really is just going to be a walk through Genesis, which if you've ever sat down and made your way through Genesis, there is a lot of narrative that happens in the course of those 50 chapters. There's just a lot of stuff that comes in. So today we're really just going to make our way through that. After that, the pace picks up rather quickly as we move through the later books. But it is a bit much in Genesis as we get things started. As we look at the timeline, going to the beginning of creation, obviously we have Genesis 1. What I'm not going to try and do is tell you definitively which date it was, because depending on who your favorite scholar is, there's a different date depending on how the math works. Some scholars go with, one of the traditions is that they were Adam and Eve began on were created on Friday morning, September 26th, 3660 BC. In one tradition, others are in the 4000, others roundabouts in between. So it kind of varies on who you ask. But either way, if we go back to the beginning, we have the creation, and we actually have two accounts of the creation. There's the Genesis 1 account, which is the creation of everything. And then there's the Garden of Eden, as we see the rise of Adam and Eve. As they are brought into the garden, they're given this dominion, be fruitful, multiply, all of those good things. And shortly thereafter, they fall off the wagon. And Adam and Eve, despite their rather prominent start, find themselves in sin one chapter after creation. So the fall plays, and this is part of, this is an interesting part of the scope. We have this creation in Genesis 1 and 2, and then we have the fall, Genesis 3, and then we have the almost the entirety of Scripture is spent on the process of God's redemption, culminating in the very end, in what we see in Revelation of the recreation of all things being made new, new heaven, new earth, and all those things. And so everything, so we have these kind of four major events in the grand scheme of things, of the order of creation, and the overwhelming majority of Scripture is God's redeeming work. And so that's how the timeline will unfold, is between the fall and the new creation, recreation in Israel, the new Israel, new Jerusalem, new heaven, new earth. So, and I kind of actually got out in front of myself a little bit by starting in the beginning, because I kind of wanted to also touch on, why would it be important for us to get an idea of timeline to begin with? What does having this kind of perspective on history do for us? Does it do anything for us, or is it just scratching an intellectual itch?
It sets a tone for the way it should be, what God's intention was.
Okay, so we get some perspective on what God is doing, what he's setting out, what he sets out over and over again, and over and over and over and over. And every time he sets it out, we make sure to find a way to, you know, turn a different direction. You know, God says, hey, go straight. Ooh, look, we'll go over that way. Hey, go to the right. Hey, there's something cool over here. Let's go to the left. It's almost like the story of like humanity is summed up in like, we're just like one giant, you know, history of being a teenager or something. Whatever God says to do, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do anything but that. But yeah, I think it's that connection, that perspective, tying us in. And so then also, particularly, you know, Genesis is actually pretty straightforward. We can follow step by step as we go through. But as we make our way out of Genesis and Exodus into some of the other pieces, when we get down in the nitty gritty of the years in between, you know, sort of Joseph and Moses and Jesus, there's a lot that happens. And while we know some of those figures, we know their names, you know, David and Solomon, and there's some prophets in there. But particularly as we make our way out of the narrative books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, when we get into the prophets, particularly, you know, we have these long books from, you know, Jeremiah and Isaiah, and it's, well, but who are these guys even talking to? What are they talking, you know? Great. Try and read Ezekiel and go, yeah, I know exactly what's happening here, you know, in the middle of this, you know, very strange vision of, you know, things that don't seem like they're very easy to understand to begin with, much less having no context. And so part of this is painting the picture from beginning to end so that when we hear these things, we can understand their context, because context changes substance. Well, it doesn't change substance, but it changes our understanding and our appreciation of it. We want to know what's happening when, so that we can know why, you know. Yeah, you know. You know, because how many times do we hear people cherry pick a verse out of Scripture and go, oh, well, this is what this is about, and go, well, actually, if you read the verse before it and the verse after it, you find it doesn't mean what you're talking about. And how much more so if we don't have the context of the wider history? If we just think, oh, well, Jeremiah is just some guy out on his own talking about stuff. No, he is in it. He is in the nitty gritty of what is happening in the life of Israel at the time. And so knowing where he fits in that picture is important. So a lot of what we talk about early on in Genesis, we don't have hard and fast dates on necessarily. There's speculation, but we don't have hard and fast dates on them. But as we make our way through, getting back into the timeline, so we have creation, we have Adam and Eve, and then we have the fall. And so we see the escalation of sin pretty quick, don't we? We see, well, I didn't listen to God, so, you know, we ate of the fruit of the tree we weren't supposed to, not so great. We got kicked out of Eden. We get this really strange prophecy that somehow, you know, striking of heels and, you know, bruising heads. What's going on with that? You know, Proto-Evangelium, Jesus, first prophecy is already there. But, you know, as I mentioned, I think in Sunday school, you know, Adam and Eve try to cover their shame with fig leaves. And, you know, we always see the pictures of depicted in the garden. You know, they're very scantily clad with their fig leaves. They're just barely getting it done. And God sees their nakedness. And rather than just leaving them to their own devices, God goes a step further and provides them with clothing, provides them with the skins of animals for them to be able to be clothing. So we see this kind of ratcheting up of, okay, great. Well, sin has happened, but God is merciful. You know, he doesn't just strike them dead on the spot and say, well, forget it, I'm walking away. And so from the very beginning, even with sin, there is mercy. There's justice, but it's merciful justice. But we go from disobedience in chapter 3 to the murder of Abel in chapter 4. How quickly sin grows, how quickly its influence expands. Cain and Abel making their offerings, and Cain is not pleased. And in the process, lets anger, hatred, well up to the point where he strikes down his own brother. So that is sort of in the beginning, as it were. And from there, everything starts moving very quickly. Everything's kind of slow, and then all of a sudden, we jump in to Genesis chapter 5, and we get this set of genealogies where Adam, you know, had some children and lived this many years, and then, you know, Seth lived this many years, and Enos, and Kenan or Canaan, depending on translation and spelling, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. We don't get a whole lot about what's going on in the most part from these. It's just kind of one after another, here's what's happening. But there are some interesting things to know. First, boy, these folks are living a really long time. And as a result of that, we see each generation, they have these connections, you know, with how long they're living. You can see that, you know, Adam lives all the way to see his great, 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 however many grandson. Adam lives to see Lamech born. That's how long Adam is alive. Doesn't get to see Noah, but he makes it all the way to Lamech in terms of seeing his grandchildren born throughout the generations. There's an interesting one, of course, to see that we get to Enoch, and he all of a sudden has a really short timeline. But it's not because he died. Does anybody remember what happens to Enoch?
He's taken up.
That's right. You know, he walked with the Lord and then he was not.
Continued walking with the Lord when things.
Kevin said it was the express lane at the supermarket. But interestingly, just as a kind of a bit of an aside, we have Enoch, and then later on we'll have somebody else who is taken in the midst of their life and walk with the Lord, both of which are unique in the course of Scripture. Nope. So, but we'll touch on Elijah when we get to him. Next up, interestingly, is Methuselah. Methuselah is 969 years. Obviously, his is the longest life. But what is interesting is Methuselah lives long enough that he sees the ark built. Noah doesn't start building the ark until I think he was 500 or so. Still a spry young man by the standards of his grandfather. But Methuselah is still around. He actually lives long enough to see the ark built. The tradition is that Methuselah, seeing the ark finished, dies before the flood. He's not killed by the flood, according to tradition, but dies before the flood. And there are some suggestions that we see God tell Moses, keep jumping ahead. God tells Noah to go into the ark. He gives him kind of a 7-day warning. And there are some parts of the tradition that suggest that was Methuselah had died and God gives him the 7 days of mourning before the rains begin. So that's one way of understanding it. But anyway, so there's some interesting longevity here where you're seeing multiple generations happening. Lamech, you'll notice, dies at 777 years. He dies just a couple of years before the flood. Probably saw at least the beginnings of the ark. So it's a quite a trajectory from Adam to Noah in the course of just Genesis 5. That's one chapter, however many hundreds of years that adds up to be. Then we get to Noah. We get to chapter 6, and all of a sudden we find out that all those other people who haven't been walking with the Lord not only aren't walking with the Lord, but they're actually getting worse. Sin is increasing, it's multiplying, and God says, boy, this is not working. And he gets ready to call, to prepare for the flood, he gives 120-year heads up. He actually says that some of the days that are left are 120 years. It's like, if you need more time than that to get right with God, I don't know what I can do for you guys. This guy Noah, he's nuts over here apparently, because he's building this big old boat for this rain that isn't coming, except it does, and it floods, and there it rains and it pours and it pours and it rains and it keeps on going until it's done. And it's when we get to the end of it, of course, folks know the story of sending out the birds and they don't come back. But when they finally get out of the boat, God makes a covenant with Noah. He says, okay, I'm not going to do that again. The sign of that covenant will be the rainbow. I'll set my bow in the clouds. And whenever you see it, you'll know, and your descendants will know that we're not going to do that anymore. And as he comes out of the boat, Noah brings with him his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. With them, we see another set of genealogy comes shortly thereafter. Setting aside for a moment that Ham has this kind of awkward moment with Dad, and as a result, his children are they're just not quite don't receive quite the blessing that the rest of the kids do. Yeah, so they're may they be slaves to their brothers' houses. Ham doesn't do his kids any favor, unfortunately. But the sons of Shem, I've not actually spent the time figuring out how to pronounce the second one. But we go all the way through, and we have another series of generations getting all the way down to Abraham. So we've tracked down, and interestingly enough, all of that has happened in the course of only about 10 chapters. So that's kind of interesting to note that for like some of the like quintessential Bible stories, how many of them are just like squeezed into the first 10 chapters of the Bible? All of that going on as we get things started here. Now, at this point, I'll take a, and I forgot to put it on my slide, but I'll take a slight detour and say there are traditions that suggest somewhere in this era, after the flood and around or before the time of Abraham, is potentially when the story of Job could theoretically be set. Job is historically understood to be in the era of the patriarchs, by many of the interpreters of the tradition. And so there is a suggestion that he probably sometime before Abram's call from God finds himself in the midst of all the trials and tribulations which beset him, not least of which are some well-meaning friends. But yeah, I forgot to stick that one on the timeline, but that is one of the more common understandings is that Job actually fits in right around here in the course of Scripture's narrative, which you wouldn't know just by opening the book to Job. If you just opened it up, you'd go, okay, especially with where it's situated. It doesn't give a whole lot of context. Yeah. And that's part of, you know, the tradition simply says, we think he's one of the patriarchs, you know, somewhere in that era, partially because of the context. If he was living later, where's his connection to all of the other people who are going on? How is he one of the, and he's certainly not before, because we know that the limited number of people who were walking with the Lord prior to the flood, Job would not have been suffering in the same ways that come later. So, also, right? Yes. The formality of the covenant is it becomes increasingly defined as we get through successive generations. It becomes more personal. As we made, but yeah, those are who are just kind of generally walking with God prior to Abraham, and prior to Abraham in particular, but also Noah and others. Do you have something in particular you were leaning towards? Yeah, this is, and that's a good point that this is the beginning of, you know. Actually, part of the way that the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth are described is, you know, these are the people and the nations that rise up that come from them. And so, yeah, as they go forth, they just kind of have this loose relationship with God. In some cases, so loose that, you know, maybe they don't have a relationship with God. It's a very loose thing. But we kind of see this line of the assumption is that this line of people that makes their way down to Abraham, that there's a more specific devotion of some kind, that we're passing this on from generation to generation until we get to Abraham, who is Abram before he's Abraham. But we also see an interesting thing happening that this is not something that expressly follows the order of birthright as we follow the lineages at times. It's not, you know, it's not always the firstborn of the firstborn of the firstborn, you know, all the way back. You know, Abram himself is has older brothers. And so what we find is that it is much more tied to the fidelity of the individuals than it is to whether or not you just happen to be born first. Although when we get to Jacob and Esau, that gets a little different. So questions through Genesis 10. I've meandered a bit, but a lot of history to cover. That's a couple thousand years there. Okay. So we make it through all of the generations. We get to Abram. And Abram is born in Ur of the Chaldees goes on to Haran with his father, sister-in-law, slash wife, Sarai, and his nephew, Lot, because his older brother has died by this point. They leave. Abram's about 70, and they go to Haran about 5 years later. His father dies, and God says, hey, I want you and all those folks with you to go to Canaan. I want you to go to the land that I'm going to promise you, and I will make you a nation. Abram, thinking in the back of his head, yeah, but I'm already like 75 and don't have any kids. How that's going to happen? But he doesn't say anything at that moment. Yeah, he's like, okay, well, let's just take it one step at a time. Let's get to Canaan, and we'll figure it out when we get there. And God says, I'll bless you so that you will be a blessing. And that's reiterated a couple of times. And I'll bless you, and I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. So that's a pretty profound statement that it's not just, oh, well, things are going to be nice for you, but I'm really going to look after you. They get to Canaan and they're like, and it's like, okay, well, hey, this is great. You know what? It's kind of hard to find some food right now. Maybe we should go someplace. And so they go to Egypt. They get to the promised land and promptly leave. And this is actually, interestingly, this is the first of several sojourns in the course of salvation history in Egypt. They're just the first of many folks who find their way to Egypt along the way, including, of course, Jesus as well. So they get to Egypt. Abram is a little worried, so he says, hey, well, let's not tell folks that you're my wife. We'll just, you know, tell them you're my sister, which you are. We're just not telling them the whole story. And then they're like, well, wait a second. This isn't, something's not jiving here. God inflicts Pharaoh and folks. And he goes, wait a second. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? He's like, I thought you were going to kill me. Yeah. As happens elsewhere, they get sent on their way. And on the way back, they've been blessed. They've gathered a lot of flocks and herds, and you know, all sorts of people have been added. And so Lot and Abram's herdsmen start going at it a little bit. They're jockeying for the best grass and water and things for the animals. So Abram says, yeah, let's not do that. Okay, we've got all this promised land. You choose. You want to go that way, I'll go this way. You want to go this way, I'll go that way. Whatever. You choose, but let's not fight. So they do. Lot goes his way, heads towards the plains around the Jordan to the east, and Abram goes off on his way, and along the way is, of course, promised many offspring, but still not Hal. One of these days, God will get around to telling him how it's all going to work out. Well, one would think. So Abram, having sent Lot on his way, soon thereafter finds out that Lot's in trouble, goes and rescues him. And along the way back, they encounter Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who gives Abram a blessing. And Abram gives one-tenth of everything he has to the king of Salem. Sounds vaguely familiar. The king of Salem makes an offering of bread and wine. There's some interesting there. And of course, later on, and nobody knows, there's no lineage given to the king and priest of Melchizedek. It's just, he just is. Depends on who you ask, but yes, probably. Almost, at least in the same region, but probably is where Jerusalem will be founded as the city. Abram believes the Lord. The Lord reckons it to him as righteousness, and God makes a covenant. So up to this point, God's just been telling him, hey, go do this stuff, and he does it. And, you know, he's followed along, and then Abram actually has, you know, the covenant experience where he goes into a deep dream, and there's the smoking pot through the two halves of the animals that are laid open. And the idea behind that image is the one who carries the pot through says, it's basically saying, may this happen to me if I don't keep up my end of the bargain. And what's interesting is that the smoking fire pot kind of floats through, but it's God who goes through. God's covenant is, you know, he's vouchsafing on his part. It would have made a whole lot more sense from, you know, the track record of history if he had made Abram, okay, here, now this is what you have to do. You know, come on through. You're the one who's got to walk. But God knows that's not going to happen because he knows that we're not going to be able to do that. And so he makes the promise, you know, that he'll be the one who bears the brunt of the failed covenant. Not because he fails, but because we do. So having made the covenant with Abram, he and Sarai get a little frustrated, get in a hurry. And so Sarai says, well, you know, I've got this this servant named Hagar. And it was not uncommon for, as we'll find elsewhere, moving on down the genealogy, it was not uncommon to have children raised up who were, you know, from, you know, either servants or slaves in the household. And, you know, if there weren't kids, you found a way to have kids, whether it was through servants, through adoption, whatever you had to do to make sure you had kids to pass on the lineage. So they do. Abram and Hagar have a son, Ishmael. Shortly thereafter, circumcision is given to Abram as the sign of the covenant. This is how everybody else is going to know that you're my people. And so Abram, his whole household, including Ishmael, are circumcised. Then Abram becomes Abraham, and Sarai becomes Sarah when God promises finally, once more, yes, you really are going to have kids. That the theophany at Mamre, the three visitors who come to the tents of Abraham and Sarah, they come and say, well, Sarah's going to have a baby. And Sarah's like, yeah, right. And they say, well, why'd she laugh? And she's like, I didn't laugh. She's like, oh, yes, you did. And in due course, Sarah has a son. And it's, in the meantime, there's some not so good stuff happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abram tries to say, well, maybe we could find a way to, maybe if there were, what if they're, you know, 20? What about 10? And now, not going to happen, sadly. They go in, they rescue, or Lot is rescued. There's an unfortunate set of events that come out of that. Not only does his wife not pay attention to the instructions, don't look back, of course, does the whole pillar of salt thing. And then there's this whole thing where his daughters get him drunk. And we have yet another set of nations that come about as a result of a couple of nights of very poor decisions. So in the context of all of this going on, Isaac is born. And when he is born, as is not really surprising given the human condition, Sarah says, yeah, I'm not okay with him being here. So I'm going to need you to do something with them. And Abraham says, okay. And so he sends him away. But God promises that he's going to look after the kid. You know, I'm not going to, you know, he'll be all right. Don't you worry. Shortly after having, you know. Yep. So having sent them away, you know, having sent away his firstborn, you know, the next thing that we hear in the course of scripture is then God says, yeah, I'm going to need you to sacrifice your other son. So if you could do that, that'd be great. To his credit, Abraham takes the lad and, straps the wood on his back and, has the knife in his hand, and they, go up to the spot and gets it all prepped, lays the boy out. And, Abraham, wait. Okay, good. You didn't withhold your son. Don't actually kill him. Here's a ram, use that for the sacrifice. Thanks for your faithfulness. Thankfully, the sacrifice doesn't end in Isaac's death. We see, of course, a foreshadowing of the offering, which God will make on our behalf of his own son, which is not withheld from us. Sarah dies, soon thereafter, Isaac comes of an age where he's in need of a wife himself so that he can go on about his own life. And so his father sends one of his servants back to Haran to Laban, a family member, says, hey, be nice if we could get our boy married to, somebody who, somebody from the old country. So I guess that not quite the first mail order bride, but pretty close. Shortly thereafter, after they've married, Abraham dies. Then Esau and Jacob are born. And their little rivalry creates all kinds of ruckus. Esau gets so hungry one day that he comes in from the hunt and sells his birthright for some food right there. And he and his dad don't always get along so great. And so one day he decides, I want to go marry some Hittite woman. And there was strife between him and Isaac and Rebecca. And Rebecca's plays some favorites. She likes Jacob a little bit better. Isaac tends to prefer the more outdoorsy Esau and his ruggedness. But Isaac gets a little old, can't see so well. So Rebecca and Jacob pull a fast one on him. And Jacob steals Esau's blessing, therein lies just a whole nother series of enmity between the two brothers. But Jacob is sent on his way to go find a wife, also known as getting out of Dodge before Esau takes his revenge. On his way to see his to see Laban and his family, to meet the future Mrs. Jacob. He has a dream at Bethel of a ladder, ascending and descending. And surely this is the entrance, the doorway, the gate to heaven. So Jacob has a dream, and this is... dreams are an interesting thing. They start to crop up more. Abram had one. Now Jacob's having one. And of course, in the not so distant future, his son's going to have a few that are going to get him in trouble. But dreams, of course, playing an interesting role in terms of either foreshadowing, promise of engagement with God in a particular way. But having had his dream, his moment of encountering the Lord, he goes on to Haran, marries Leah and Rachel after some interesting back and forth with Laban, a little wedding night switcheroo as well. And so ends up, and every time Laban tries to pull one on Jacob, he just, he's blessed every time. And he says, well, here, we're going to change the terms again. And it's always to Jacob's favor. So this idea that he is the one through whom not only Isaac's blessing, but also the promise is going to be fulfilled, is quite literally starting to get worked out. In the course of his prospering, he's got a whole bunch of kids, some of whom cause some trouble along the way. But from these children, from the 12, will eventually rise the tribes of Israel, because of course Jacob, I forgot to put it on there, but Jacob is his name is changed. You know, you are Israel, and I will, and he is the father of the nation in many respects, the one for whom the nation will take its name. So Jacob, oh, I did put it on there, is renamed Israel. There we go. Just got ahead of myself. So they've gotten back. They've settled down. All the kids are, you know, up and coming. Joseph is kind of the favorite. He gets this really great coat. He has a tendency of kind of showing off. And then he has these dreams, which he shares with his family. And that just makes his brothers really mad. I mean, he's not only is he, you know, practically the youngest, Benjamin being his younger brother, but, you know, he's the favorite. And then he rubs their noses in it that you know, they're going to come. You're all going to bow before me. Yeah, that's going to work real well for you, bud. He hasn't yet learned humility. But he's about to. The brothers decide, well, we're going to take care of this. And they sell him into slavery. He ends up in Egypt. Has this whole thing with Potiphar's wife trying to, you know, get at him. He says no. Eventually she catches him in a compromising position so that she can have Potiphar throw him in jail, where he meets two guys who are on the outs with Pharaoh and gives them the interpretation of their dreams. One so good, one good, one not so good. Says, hey, remember me when you get, when it goes well with you. And the guy gets out and he's so excited, he doesn't think about Joseph until all of a sudden Pharaoh's having a dream. Joseph interprets it, rises to power, and in the process eventually encounters his own brothers who, having a famine in their own land, are looking for some food. Joseph, of course, his dream being one of providence and making sure that there would be enough food in the time of famine, is hidden from his brothers, who couldn't possibly imagine that he would be the number two man behind Pharaoh after they sold him all those years ago. But eventually he reveals himself after a little back and forth with the brothers, hiding a cup in Benjamin's bag and all those good things, until finally he reveals himself, tells them, come down to Egypt, bring Jacob, bring the whole family. I'll give you the best land. You know, Pharaoh won't mind. It'll be all right. And he does. Jacob gives his blessing. Joseph forgives his brothers. They all settle. They multiply. Over the course of the generations to follow, Joseph fades from Egypt's memory. Pharaoh rises. A new Pharaoh comes along and says, boy, this looks like great group of people who we could put into some labor lest they rise up against us. So there we go. All of that in one book of the Bible. Questions, comments, concerns, fears, apprehensions, delusions.
Well, regarding the those, you know, people who have these long lives, you know, how literally are we supposed to be taking those years?
Well, I mean, we have no evidence for or against it. Right, we have the tradition. So,
but I need 365 days.
Yeah, I mean, the argument is often that in the earlier generations, as sin begins to work its way and its effects through both humanity and the world around them, we're blessed with long life, and as sin's effects are sort of become cumulative, generation after generation after generation, and over the course of many, many generations, it begins to shrink down until we get what I don't remember what the lowest average was, but it was you know, an average age of, you know, in the 30s or something at the height of some of the plagues and things. So, so yeah, it was just kind of this idea of, you know, that, that sin's cumulative effect on humanity, on the environment, on all of those things eventually just kind of led to the point where that's how that's described. I don't know. Well, and that's part of the discussion is that if that's, you know, as we take it again, as sin's cumulative effect happens and we start having more issues, that's when God comes along and says, yeah, so this isn't going to work anymore for you guys because y'all are so messed up that if you two marry each other, you're just going to have issues. So don't do that anymore. And then eventually the laws kind of get further and further apart. I mean, Abraham, you know, he married to his sister-in-law, not his sister, his half-sister. That idea of, okay, we got to a point where this is no longer healthy for your offspring, so don't do that anymore. Before that, the idea was that that was not the genetic issue that it would later become. There was not. And that's part of where that's also part of what's interesting about those many generations. Is some based on tradition, kind of, you know, extrapolating from the number of kids that they're having at these various points throughout history. There are some suggestions by people who've speculated that the population prior to the flood could easily have gotten up to 1 billion people, according to their math. Because when you've got somebody who's living 900 and something years, the number of years in which you are able to have children, you know, it's not like, if the whole of life is expanded, it's not like, you know, they live our normal life and then have, you know, 800 years of, you know, being a geriatric. It's, no, you know, all of a sudden you're, which is why we see people who aren't getting married until they're, you know, in their 50s and, you know, aren't having kids until they're in their hundreds. That's a bigger issue later on as the timeline shrinks. So, but yeah, I mean, we have, by that rationale, yeah, there are those who say, and I think there's at least some merit to the argument that, you know, the genetic issues are, if we consider them to be cumulative, could certainly create a bigger issue later down the road, which they wouldn't have had beforehand. So, yeah. Other thoughts, questions? You'll notice I didn't talk about how we read Genesis 1, because that could be a whole, not just a whole class, but like a whole series on its own, and talking about that. We won't go into whether it was allegorical, day, age, 24 literal hours, all of which have been postulated at various times by the church. We didn't jump into that. And for the purpose of appreciating the scope of salvation history, which is what the book of the Bible is about. It's about salvation history, not about scientific history. So if the scope of salvation is what we're after, how exactly Genesis 1 happened, other than that it was God who created it out of nothing, that's all we really got to worry about. Beyond that, how Genesis 1 works isn't a salvation issue as long as God is the one who does it and does not and doesn't have anything other than what he makes. So, other questions, comments? Next week, we'll start a little late next week, because next week we have the Feast of St. Michael and All Angels, happens to fall on Wednesday, so We'll probably begin 6:15-ish once we get done with mass and get over here and get everything set up. So in case anybody's looking, I'll put that in the announcements in the bulletin on Sunday, but just so everyone's aware, we'll probably start a little late. But we'll still, I'll still plan to wrap up by 7 because I know folks have places to go and people to see. So with that, unless there are any other questions, hearing none, the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Keep watch, dear Lord, with those who work or watch or weep this night, and give your angels charge over those who sleep. In the sick, Lord Christ, give rest to the weary. Bless the dying, soothe the suffering, pity the afflicted, shield the joyous, and all for your love's sake. Amen.
Amen.